Turn with me in your Bibles, if you brought them to Romans chapter 1. We are making progress on our journey through the book of Romans, although I have decided that once we get through this list of sins, I'm going to have to pick up the pace, or I might not be done by the time I need to retire. So we'll see that. See, I'm 51, and retirement age is 65, right? So I better hurry up. So, our gracious Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, we are thankful for it, and we're thankful especially for the book of Romans, a documented argument for the plan of salvation and the need that mankind has to have a relationship with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that if there is anyone here that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, that today they might recognize their great need and that their eyes would be open to that need and that they would accept what Jesus Christ has done for them, the payment of sin being met on their behalf through his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. And may they understand what he did for them, what he offers them through the gift of eternal life, and may they accept that gift. I pray, Lord, that you will work in the hearts and lives of each believer, challenge us and help us in our journey to walk ever closer with you. We ask it in your precious name. Amen. This may seem as a strange way to start this service this morning, but I want to tell you that Taylor Swift's song, Shake It Off, has a line in it which says, 'cause the player's gonna play, 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 and the hater's gonna hate, 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 hate. Baby, I'm gonna shake, 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 I shake it off, I shake it off. Now, if you've listened to country music, you've probably heard that song. A hater is going to hate, 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 hate. What did she say? This song, while a bit repetitive, like a lot of songs, I mean, I should write lyrics. If you get paid by the word, that's how these guys are making so much money. If they get paid by the word, I But this song does teach us a few things. The reality is people are going to do what people do. And people sin. And people are going to sin. And that's partly what Paul's point is. People sin, and that's a problem. Taylor's solution, just shake it off, is basically her saying, let people do what people are going to do and don't worry about it. Now, not bad advice. People are going to be people. Let people be people. People are going to hate. And while oftentimes we do need to let it go or to allow their hatred to run off us like waters off a duck's back, there is one form of hatred within the human race which cannot be shed so easily. And that is the hatred of God. The hatred of God himself. This morning, I would like for us to look at four sins which are a set. They are kind of a trilogy of sins that are damning the human race. If you look with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, you'll see this list found in verse 30. Now, we already looked at the the whisperers or the gossips and the backbiters. But you'll notice the second sin listed in verse 30 is haters of God. Haters of God. Strong's Concordance talks about these are those individuals who are odious or who God is odious to. Do you know what that word means, odious? It's kind of an older word, odious. There is a stench that rises in their nostrils. According to Strong's, the ancient Greeks used to call this word, which is translated haters of God, someone who turned against God, or to put it differently, when anyone experienced a heavy calamity, that person would accuse God of his providence. Now, isn't that interesting? As we look at the book of Romans, we saw earlier in the chapter that mankind had no time for God. They ignored God. They stopped worshiping God. They didn't listen to God. They didn't obey God's word. They had no time for God. They didn't recognize God. They were, in some cases, building other gods or worshiping the creation that the Creator God created, but they didn't want to have anything to do with God because they didn't want to be responsible to an almighty being. Now, is that so hard for us to understand? God's authority is in question. In reality, what we'll find as we go through the book of Romans is that mankind likes to set themselves up as God. I get to call my own shots. Frank Sinatra syndrome, I get to do it my way. It's not mother knows best, it's I know best. It's not God knows best, it's I know best. But isn't it ironic that when things go wrong, I'm sure you as a Christian have experienced this. Maybe someone you know has lost a child. They are individuals who have not recognized God as their creator, as their savior. They have no relationship with him. They want nothing to do with him. They don't even know if he exists, and probably in their minds, he doesn't exist. And yet when that child dies, they are mad at God. They are furious at God. You'll hear them say things like, how in the world could a loving God do something like this? And my question always is, in the back of my mind, of course, I don't always say it out loud. You guys don't know it, but I know you don't believe it, but sometimes I do restrain what I say or what I think. I never restrain what I say, but but you know what I'm saying, right? In the back of my mind is, wait a minute, I thought you didn't have time for God. I thought you didn't believe in God, and yet now you're mad at God that doesn't exist. There's an irony there, isn't there? But the world operates like that all the time, and we find in this passage that very definition of the sinfulness of mankind. Got it in his commentary on this chapter says that this is the highest manifestation of pride. That's why we're tying these all together. Highest manifestation of pride is to be angry with God. Now, I don't want to go from preaching to meddling. Oh, yes, I do. Never mind. I'll go from preaching to meddling. For how many of you have ever complained about the weather? How many of us have thought, I planned to spray today and God caused the wind to come? And I can't spray. We had an outdoor event planned. We were going to do a picnic and it poured down rain. It always happens that way. Do you not recognize that in a part of our mind there is this blaming of God, who is sovereign, who knows everything, who knows the beginning from the end? We get frustrated because God's plans don't line up with our plans, and the reality is we need to come to an understanding that if He put a stoplight in your way, He has a purpose for a stoplight in your way. If He has allowed some calamity to happen, there's a purpose and a plan for that. God is sovereign. God is in control. He gets to call the shots. He gets to send whatever weather He chooses. But these individuals that Paul is talking about here go beyond even being upset with God about the weather. Haldon, in his commentary, says, "The charge is applicable to the whole heathen world who hated God and therefore did not like to keep Him in remembrance." That's what Paul, he's bringing out what Paul has said. "This was manifest throughout the world in the early introduction of polytheism and idolatry." You don't like God? You don't like that God is sovereign? That God is in control? That God sets boundaries? How many of you like to have boundaries set on you? How many of you kids wish your parents wouldn't set so many boundaries on you? You don't like that God is the one to whom we are all held accountable for? And on it goes. So they hate God. They despise God. They strive with every part of their being to dismiss God from out of this universe. That's the type of person that Paul is referencing. They don't acknowledge God. They avoid the reality of God. And one of the primary ways this plays out is that mankind, who has a God-shaped hole, who needs to worship, then begins to create a plethora of gods in his own image. Don't like the rules? Change the rules. Don't like the God? In our minds, in the human race, we change the God. We make ourselves to be God. We carve out an image. We come up with all kinds of mythologies. The Word of God tells us that the carnal mind is at enmity with God. The fleshly mind is at odds with God. We're at war with God. Those who have a fleshly mind hate His holiness. What do we mean by that? God is right. He always does right. He is righteous. He is pure. He is set apart. And the unregenerate mind says, why is He so special? The unregenerate mind basically takes Satan's game book and says, who is God to say what is right and what is wrong? Have you had that where you've talked with somebody, maybe even a Christian? You will say, see something and you have to have the courage. I had it this last week. I had an individual contact with me who is, he just told me something he was going to do, and it was in direct violation of what the Word of God says. And I told him, no, that's not what you should be doing. Well, everybody does it. Well, just because everybody does it doesn't make it right. And the interpretation of Scripture then begins to come into play. Well, how do we know that your interpretation of Scripture is right? Because it's pretty plain. This isn't one of those gray areas where God allows us to kind of stew. You know, when we talk about election, predestination, when we talk about free will and the choice, there are passages that are in tension with one another, and those are issues. That's an issue that we in the church don't have the finalized answer. I'm solid at where I'm at. I'm fine with where I'm at. But I recognize that there is a tension in Scripture, and so I believe that I have to be gracious with those that don't exactly line up with me, who have this same thought in mind. They want to obey the Word of God, they want to believe the Word of God, and they're studying it, trying to understand it. There are those passages which I wouldn't call them gray areas, but I would call them tension passages. I wouldn't call them contradictions. God teaches that He elects. It's in the Word of God. He chooses. He predestines. Those words are all found in Scripture. They're very clear. They're not ambiguous. But also we have passages that say, whosoever will may come. So I say, yes, both are true. Praise God. But there's a lot of passages in the Word of God that you know and I know that are very clear cut. God didn't keep silent on homosexuality. God does not like lying. That's pretty obvious in Scripture, isn't it? There's all kinds of things like that where our human race, who is hating God, says, who is he that he gets to call the shots? And we are seeing that more and more in our society. It really shouldn't surprise us. When I was in high school, songs started coming out that were telling, and we liked the songs as a society. Because as a society, they gave us more freedoms. They took away some of the boundaries with the Word of God. How many of you remember this song? It can't be wrong if it feels so right. Oh, really? I got in the truck the other day, and the girls had the country western station on. And as I turned the ignition on, the radio came on. That's not uncommon. I didn't jump out of my skin. It didn't scare me. I'm not easily scared. But the song that was on the radio at the moment I turned it on Here were the words. If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. What a godless point of view. And if, because I was prepping for this very message, I kept listening to the song, and through the song, it was amazing to me. This lady is singing this song about this guy that she's fallen in love with and having an extramarital affair with. And not only is that going on, but she recognizes that this man has a wife who needs him too, and two little kids that need him too. But she still has this philosophy, if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. And immediately in my mind as a pastor, I'm like, if, there's no if, but our society has been so twisted against God. We, even the church begins to get caught up in this thinking. God's word is clear. We have this mindset. We don't like His holiness, so we say He doesn't get to set the boundaries. We get to set the boundaries. We don't like His justice, so we twist things to our own. Somebody sent me this. I get a few things sent to me. Don't start sending me a bunch of stuff. I don't have time to read all your cute little emails, but every now and then one catches me, and I just... This is supposedly by Jeff Foxworthy, you know, the guy that you might be a redneck if. Well, supposedly he came out with a new one. You might live in a nation that was founded by geniuses but run by idiots, if. Here's a few of them, and they have to do with this subject of justice. We don't know what justice is in this nation anymore, do we? One of the things that I as a pastor have begun to pray for is that God will reign supreme over the judges of this country. That He will demonstrate Himself to be the Supreme Court. That at every time they try to twist His laws, they try to go away from His commandments in the Word of God, that He will stop them one way or the other. Jeff Foxworthy says, if you get arrested for hunting and fishing without a license, but not for entering and remaining in the country illegally, you might live in a nation founded by geniuses and run by idiots. If you have to get your parents' permission to go on a field trip or to take an aspirin at school, but not to get an abortion, you might live in a nation that was founded by geniuses and run by idiots. He has a lot more, but I just picked this one out. If hard work and success are met with higher taxes and more government regulations and intrusions, while not working is rewarded with food stamps, WIC checks, Medicaid benefits, subsidizing housing, and free cell phones, you might. I don't know if this was attributed to the Foxworthy, but at the end of the email that I got, the individual or Foxworthy says, If you cross the North Korean border illegally, you get 12 years hard time. If you cross the Iranian border illegally, you are detained indefinitely. If you cross the Afghani border illegally, you are shot. If you cross the Saudi Arabian border illegally, you will be jailed. If you cross the Chinese border illegally, you may never be heard from again. If you cross the Venezuelan border illegally, you are branded a spy and your fate is sealed. If you cross the Cuban border illegally, you might be thrown into political prison to rot. But if you cross the U.S. border illegally, you get a job, a driver's license, a Social Security card, welfare, food stamps, credit card, subsidized rent, a loan on your to buy your house, free education, free health care, and a lobbyist in Washington, billions of dollars worth of public documents printed in your own language, the right to carry your country's flag while you protest that you don't get enough respect, and in many instances, you can vote. This isn't a sermon on my views or God's views of illegal immigration. I read that for one purpose and one purpose only, to tell you that our justice is twisted. Our sense of right and wrong, of values, is twisted. And it's twisted because we have turned against God. The next word in my translation is translates out insolent. The next three words really are, the next three sins that are in the list are very closely connected. They almost could be triplets, identical triplets. Insolent, arrogant, boastful. The idea of being insolent is insultingly, according to Strong's, insultingly contemptuous in speech and conduct. It involves those who mistreat others for the pleasure of just inflicting pain. Paul refers to these insolent, this word, in to Timothy as he writes his letter, as being individuals who are violent aggressors. God, it says, insolence towards God naturally brings about insolence towards humanity. You hate God, you are going to hate His creation. Jesus said to His disciples, if they hate Me, they will hate you. Why is that so hard for us to grasp? It has the idea of exaggerated pride, self-confidence, arrogance. Haldane said, he described it with words like contempt and reproach. He goes on to say, this vice aims at attaching disgrace to its object, even in the injury, even in the injuries it commits on the body. It's designed chiefly to wound the mind. It applies to hooting, hissing, pelting of a mob, in which even when the most dignified persons are the object of attack, there is some mixture of contempt. Have you ever noticed that the more successful a person is, even in our world system, the more people like to take a shot at them? Have you ever noticed, as Christians, you see Christians, I almost cringe when I see Christian athletes come out and confess their faith publicly. Why? Well, I'm proud that they are being a bold witness for Christ, I think they should be bold witnesses for Christ. But we all know what happens. They're instantly set up. People begin to watch them. They instantly are set up. And any little thing that they do that is perceived to be unchristian-like is pounced upon by a world that hates God. Well, if they hate God, they're going to hate the Christians. The other reason I kind of cringe is because Christians do sin. We know that. And that those individuals in a public eye can ruin the testimony by being so public, can ruin their testimony, the church's testimony. Barclay says this about this word that's translated insolent. It is the sadism which finds delight in hurting others simply for the sake of hurting them. The next word, the next sin that's tied in here is an interesting word. It is a compound Greek word. It's translated in most translations as arrogant. Hooper, which is the word above or over in the Greek, and phaino, which is the word shine. So it is, you combine those together, it is to shine above or to shine over or to overshine. Maybe that's the best way of putting it. To overshine. Nowhere in the Word of God are we supposed to be groveling on the ground. There is a false humility that is taught within the church. Woe is me, for I am undone. Well, that's biblical. We are undone. Jeremiah, Isaiah, these great prophets of God communicate how unclean they are. And the truth is, we are unclean. We are sinful people. But the Word of God, throughout its context, encourages us to have a right assessment of ourselves. Not to have a lower assessment of ourselves than we are. Not to have a higher assessment of ourselves as we are. To have a correct assessment of ourselves. But it is interesting as you turn through the pages of Scripture that pride and arrogance are a major source of communication. They are a major subject line. Rarely do you find anything that even hints at preaching against a low self-esteem. Why? Because pride is the problem. Many times what our psychologists diagnose as a low self-esteem problem is just the opposite. It is a backdoor to pride. I don't want anybody to see me. I don't want anyone to hear me. Why? Because I don't want them to think ill of me. That's pride. It's the back door to pride. Luke 1:51 says, "He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in their thoughts, in the thoughts of their hearts." You know, Luke chapter 1 has to do with the birth of Christ. That, in its context, the birth of Christ shut Satan up for a time. The birth of Christ was a warning shot for his fateful end, fateful and sure end. 2 Timothy 3:2, Paul writes, "For men will be lovers of self," talking about the end times, and I think we're here. I think we all recognize we're here. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. James, the brother of Jesus, who came to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ after Jesus' resurrection, wrote this in his epistle, but in James 4:6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Can you imagine being James, growing up under your older brother Jesus, half-brother Jesus? He's not so special. Been around him all my life. I know him. What's he got that I ain't got? And then coming to a realization that he is the Messiah, the promised one, the one who can redeem people from sin, the one who can forgive sin, the one who can perform miracles, the one who can be resurrected from the dead, has the power to raise himself from the dead. That would be a humbling realization, wouldn't it? God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I've tried to communicate it this way. God, if you're a proud person, God is fighting against you. It's that simple. When we demonstrate pride, and we do from time to time, some of us more than others, but pride is an issue of the heart, so even though we might not see it outwardly, you might be expressing it inwardly, and if you are, God is resisting that. 1 Peter, listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourself with humility. Clothe yourself. Put it on with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God's opposed to the proud. You ever realize that clothing ourselves with humility is not natural? It's not attire that we start out with in our closet of life. It is clothing that sometimes has a pretty high price. It is clothing we resist putting on. It is not attire that most of us like to don. But when we're proud, Peter says that we're at odds with God. He agrees with James. And the basic, if you follow out the context, basically it says you lose. You're fighting against an almighty God, and you will lose. Now, I was reading in Barclay's commentary, he made the comment, and I had to take some exception with this, because he made the comment that even the Greeks hated the sin of pride. They didn't like the sin of pride. And I kind of had to take exception with him on this, because everything I've studied in the past, the Greek culture is, and the Roman culture as well, exalts pride. If you're rich and you're wealthy, you know, it's kind of that caste system mindset. You look down your nose at everybody else. And the more people you can look down your nose at, the higher you are in societal pecking order. So I don't know where Barclay gets his information there when he says even the Greeks hated the pride. The last word is connected with this issue of pride. It is the word being translated in your English translation, being boastful. We know that pride is a heart issue. You can be a proud person and demonstrate it by your look. You can not say a word. Not say a word. And you can demonstrate it simply by a look or a sigh. You can have pride issues and not show it to anybody else, but it is based in your heart, at the very core of your being. But not so with boastfulness. Boastfulness is that outward expression, often loud. I mean, loud and proud, right? The younger generation in here won't recognize it, but who said, "I float like a butterfly, I sting like a bee, the great smell of brute, and the punch of Ali. I'm the greatest." You know, there's an awful lot of athletes out there who are extremely gifted athletes, but they have this philosophy: there is nobody better than me. And their God-given ability goes to their heads, and their God-given ability is demonstrated vocally with bragging. That can happen in the church. There can be an arrogance in performing. There can be an arrogance in speaking. There can be an arrogance just in understanding the Word of God. There are, in my ministry, people who have, in my estimation, this philosophy that they give this idea, nobody knows God's Word like I do. I don't know what that pastor's talking about. Pastor doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, I guarantee you, sometimes pastors don't know what they're talking about. And pastors can demonstrate pride and arrogance and boastfulness just like anyone else can. But it is not a sin that should be present in the life of a believer, but it is a sin that is very present. All those four sins are very present, and you see them clearly in our society.